with some prayer. Lord, thank you for just another week to gather together, Lord. Reminded of last week, how you provided for all of us to get home safely in the snow, because there's still snow on the ground. Just thank you for this time in your word. Pray that you would open it to us, as we believe that you always do, and pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'll start, as we usually do, with a bit of a recap from last week. So last week, we looked at Esther chapter 8, and we mentioned this was sort of the, really kind of the great unraveling of all these evil things that had stacked up against the Jewish people throughout the book of Esther. So we looked at some of the major events of that chapter, which was Xerxes replaced Haman with Mordecai as the second in command of the kingdom. And then after Esther's plea, he created a new edict, or a new edict was written to counter Haman's evil scheme against the Jews. And then there was a great celebration across the whole city and empire. We had a few considerations that we had last week as we read that. We talked about God's sovereignty displayed in these events, even though, of course, his name isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. We talked a bit about the need for justice. We as people made in God's image desire justice when we see the injustice is done. We talked about the great number of non-Jews that turned to Yahweh last week in the chapter, which is really almost an anomaly in the Old Testament to see that that great number. And then how our own great reversal mirrors Mordecai's, only on a grander scale, as we consider what Christ has done for us. So this week we're going to look at chapter 9. Now, I don't know who was put in charge of the chapter divisions of Esther, but they make no sense to me as I've gone through. So most of the chapter divisions of Esther are spot on. You know, that each chapter kind of covers a topic. Not all the books of the Bible that way. Sometimes the chapter divisions aren't topic by topic, but Esther is. And they're roughly equal. I mean, you know, the 15 to 20 verses apiece, all the way through. Until you get to chapter 9, then all of a sudden, there's almost double the number of verses. And there's, you know, two different kind of topics included. It's just a strange thing. It's like somebody lumped in most of chapter 10 and chapter 9. And you get chapter 10 and there's only three verses. So I thought I was going to cover 9 and 10 this week. And then I realized, oh, wait, there's actually kind of two chapters worth of content here, even though chapter 10 only has three verses. So what we're going to do is a little different this week. We're going to cover only the first 20 verses of chapter 9. And then next week we'll finish the last half of 9 and the rest of 10. The kind of odd chapter division. Okay, so with that said, let me read our text. Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Eridai, and Vizatha. That's quite the list. Okay, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Hammedatha at the citadel of Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies. and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. All right. So, just a couple of observations for us in this chapter. First one is something I mentioned last week. So, in verse 2, we see that the princes, satraps, governors, and all who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews. Now, presumably, what's in mind here is not that the princes and governors, you know, strap on armor and swords and go out and do some fighting, but rather, probably, more likely that they send troops or supplies or perhaps even provided training of some kind to the Jews. We kind of talked about how this seemed to involve a sort of almost military-like effort here. This first one, and then in verses 6 and 15, just wanted to point out the numbers here that are mentioned. So in the city of Susa, the capital, there's 500 men killed the first day, 300 men the second day, and those will likely represent families. This word men is referring to men, not people in general. So 500 and 300 families likely killed in Susa on those days. And then 75,000, I don't know if it's people or men, doesn't say, in verse 16. Let's give an idea of the scope of what happened on these days. And of course, the 10 sons of Haman, just a thought here, you know, in the modern day, we might think, well, you know, sure, Haman was bad, but what about his sons? Maybe they had different opinions. I don't know. You know, well, in the ancient way of things, you know, the sons would have been about their father's business. So this would not be unusual from an ancient mindset to think this way, act this way. Throughout scripture, actually, you see this kind of thing happening. In fact, the first sermon I preached at Legacy, it was 2 Samuel chapter 9, is about Mephibosheth, and we're talking about David's, you know, more normal course of action would have been to kill off the descendants of Saul as he took the throne, but he didn't. Anyway, so I don't know. You know, people like unique names these days. Maybe they should go to this chapter for Haman. Seemed to have some unique names for his sons. There's kind of a whole list of them there. Hard to pronounce, though. That's the tricky thing. All right, so anyway, I thought the bulk of our time this week could really be spent on a discussion about, you know, a couple of the major themes in this chapter. We kind of alluded to it last week. So the question that stands out to me from this chapter is, you know, what's going on here? Is this just? What about the idea of justice? So we talked about the need for justice last week. Is the way this was carried out, is it justice? Is it a just way that it was carried out? There are, just to, as we talk this week, we're getting close to the end of the book of Esther. We've just got one more week in it. I think it's fitting to kind of harken back to some of the things we talked about early on. Not all of you were here for that, so I'll try to kind of fill in. But we talked about there were a handful of sort of controversial matters about the book of Esther we talked about early on. So one of them was the fact that it's one of only two books in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God, besides the Song of Solomon. The second one, there was a controversy around the whole beginning of this conflict, which we'll actually get back to today. So why were Haman and Mordecai at odds in the first place? It seemed like it's just Mordecai not willing to bow to Haman. What was that all about? We'll get back into that issue again today. And the last one being this issue of justice. You know, is the way this was carried out, was it just? So I've got two main observations here about that question that I wanted to put before you, and then of course we can discuss it as usual. So the first one is the question of self-defense, and the second one is an idea that I'll unpack more. I'm calling it the idea of a cosmic struggle. So let's look at the self-defense aspect first. So the first thing that stood out to me as I was looking through this chapter and a couple of the previous chapters that led up to this was that this is, in essence, what was initiated back in chapter 3 with Haman with his initial scheme, his evil edict, all the things we've been talking about, was in essence a sort of war was declared. Because if you just look at the scale of what was going on there, which I'll unpack a little bit more here in a second. Secondly, it was unprovoked, in essence. So like I said, I mean, the only real source of the conflict mentioned is that Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. Well, that's not the reason to go and destroy a whole people. That's more or less unprovoked. Certainly any action beyond Mordecai would be unprovoked. Another thing that's kind of clear as we take note of this is that that what Haman did was evil in its intentions. And it wasn't just Haman. There was a lot of people involved in this. He kind of brought in a whole bunch of people and said, hey, we can all go after the Jews. It wasn't just, you know, Haman personally who was going to do this. You know, I was thinking of scriptures like Proverbs 1, where it talks about, my son, if someone comes to you and tells you, let's go and lie in wait for, you know, an ambush, an innocent soul, and let's take the plunder. You know, this is in essence what Haman was proposing way back in chapter 3, for those of you that were there. And that was one of Haman's big motivations he's putting out there for others is, hey, we can get a lot of money out of this deal. And then we kind of see in the wording throughout this last couple chapters that there was even the idea of armies coming together with months of preparation. So this is, again, not just a small scale thing with a couple people going door to door. This is, we're seeing the mention of army, of preparations. I mean, this is something almost like a civil war, in essence, that's being instigated here. And of course, we know this genocidal in scope. I mean, they're trying, it's not just okay to wipe out a couple people that made me mad or a couple Jews who are trying to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. This was Haman's intent. And of course, all this was sanctioned by the government and that it was an edict. So this is a sort of a self-defense situation on a grand scale. I mean, it's not like you can just sort of, you know, have a pistol in your gun safe and hope for the best here. I mean, this is a major conflict. You know, I was reminded, some of you know that my job involves working with people who live and serve in the Middle East. And so as part of that, I keep up with conflicts in the Middle East these days. And I saw something recently that was talking about the Houthi flag. If you guys have heard about the Houthis, they've been in the news lately. It's a sort of rebel group in Yemen that's backed by Iran. And they've been trying to launch, you know, attacks and missiles and things on different ships in the Red Sea. And someone was pointing out with their flag, they had this flag, you know, this is sort of a rallying cry. And in Arabic, it says that on their five statements, Allah is great, death to America, death to the Jews, a curse upon the Jews, in case the first one wasn't enough, and victory to Islam. You know, so these are not the kind of people you can just reason with and just kind of sort out a conflict and like, well, maybe we'll just have a negotiation. It's going to be fine. Like, this is their rallying cry. This is on their flag that they wave over their, you know, buildings, their vehicles, their, you know, their conflicts. So this is, I think, you know, we don't know all the details, but it seems that there's a bit of that sentiment around this conflict. I mean, this is not just a, hey, we had a disagreement, someone wouldn't bow to me. This is, which again, we'll unpack a bit more further in the chapter, further than in our time together today. But this is a sort of a long-standing, deep-seated, widespread hatred, sort of an inevitable enmity between two groups, if you will. There might be some room for comparing it even to the sort of idea of Hitler giving notice to Poland, you know, if you think about what Haman was doing with the Jews here. And, you know, so it's a large-scale invasion. And just even if Hitler had been killed, it doesn't mean the Jews in Poland would have been safe, you know, in that time, in the 40s, right? And if you think about World War II. So in the same way, the fact that Haman has already been killed doesn't mean that the Jews are safe in this instance. All right, so again, what we're kind of trying to look through here together is this idea of self-defense. This is my first thought about what happened in the justice of it. So I thought it might be worth looking at Arkansas statute about self-defense. So here I looked it up online and found this. Use of deadly force in defense of a person is allowed in these instances. A person is justified in using deadly physical force upon another person if the person reasonably believes that the other person is one of three things. One, committing or about to commit a felony involving force or violence. Check. Two, using or about to use unlawful deadly physical force. That applies. Three, imminently endangering the person's life or imminently about to victimize the person as described in another section of the law from a continuation of a pattern of domestic abuse. I'm not sure about that one. And then finally it says a person may not use deadly force in self-defense if the person knows that he or she can avoid the necessity of using deadly force with complete safety by retreating. So we talked previously about how this was an empire-wide issue and that the Jews essentially are living only in the empire. So there's not really room for retreat. So, you know, again, that's a secular sources don't have to inform our ideas biblically, but it's worth noting, and as we're thinking about even today, how do we view the idea of self-defense? What does it look like? And of course, this was written, what I just read, with the idea of individuals in mind, we're talking about whole nations here.
And so, you know, this kind of strikes to the just war theory that we talked about primarily in the 19th, 20th century. And that's primarily about nations and nation states.
Yes.
Here, I think we have in view, just like we did last week, the total impotence of Xerxes as a leader. Because, like you mentioned, this is essentially a civil war. He is a failure as a sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
He should not have been given cover or excuse or endorsing either Haman or probably Mordecai. Like both of those, he should have considered those an abdication and failure of his leadership. Like all of this stuff occurs in the territory that he should be sovereign over. Like it's evident that he does not have a worldview that comes from an understanding of dominion properly, the Noahic covenant, so on and so forth.
Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah, the fact that really all this is in large part facilitated by Xerxes' abdication of this proper role of a ruler, and he doesn't should have handled this probably differently entirely from the beginning. Yeah, I mean obviously
it's just like you guys. Oh yeah, sure, go slaughter them. It's like no, y'all go slaughter them.
Yeah.
What are you doing, man?
Yeah, just letting everybody slaughter everyone. Well, in the beginning, we talked about this way back in chapter 3 when Haman brought up all these things. It seemed that Xerxes was taken in by the idea of getting gain out of this whole idea. That if we kill the Jews, we can get all this money. I think we said it was like $220 million in modern terms worth of gold or something like that. So, yeah, the whole thing is quite messy, but, again, just trying to sort through it a bit. I want to hear you guys' thoughts, of course. Of course, you can interject as we go or say something at the end, but... I think it's also worth thinking about, so we're thinking about this in modern context. Here we are sitting in America, far removed, in time and space. There are a number of factors that probably affect how we tend to think about conflicts and justice and that sort of thing. So, I mean, just think about the idea of, you've heard probably historians have termed this era as Pax Americana. Since America has come to be a significant influence on the global scene, there's been a much lessening of wars in many places and many times. And I think that plays out in our societal attitudes towards war. We just think like, well, it's not necessary, isn't that a thing of the past? Some people kind of have that attitude. There's also the factor that, in America, it's been pointed out that people who are completely at enmity in other places in the world, like say the Japanese and Chinese with each other. In America, they live together as neighbors, friendly with each other. People from Japanese and Chinese ethnicities, Poles and Germans, for example, Pakistanis and Indians. I mean, here in America, you can just live next door and it's fine. But overseas, these enmities are alive and real. We haven't experienced the ravages of war in our homeland to speak of. I mean, all the way back to probably civil war or from foreign aggression, the War of 1812, perhaps. I mean, we've fought in wars in recent years, but not here. We haven't experienced them in the same way that other places have. And we don't have any obvious viable threats against us today. I mean, in some ways, of course, there's always a concern of other nations acting against America. But in terms of our geography, our military dominance, we don't feel it the same way that we would living in other places. So it's just good to keep those things in mind as our attitudes can be shaped by some of these factors of the way we live today.
But, so, I mean, maybe some exceptions. Like, went down to Eagle Pass, Texas. I see some ravaging going on.
Yeah.
A bit of an invasion.
For sure, yeah. Different places in the country, have different experiences going on, like near the border and that sort of thing.
Something that I think we have to keep in mind when we're looking at passages like this is the hermeneutic principle of prescription versus description.
Yeah.
A lot of the way the Bible describes events, how they happen, we have to be very careful with deriving that's the way that God prescribes that we ought to do things.
Right, absolutely, yeah.
And so that distinction is really important because there's a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament and some even in the New Testament. Scripture is described for us, but it's not setting down as an example that we should follow.
Yeah.
So some of that can be the case here. If God doesn't put his sanction on it, then we, for the most part, should just let it set as a description of historical events.
Absolutely.
Descriptive passages to define just war theory and how nations should interact with one another, or how self-defense. There's a lot of prescriptive passages in the scriptures over those things.
Yeah. Even if you take something like Joshua, where his actions are clearly sanctioned by God, I think if would be erroneous to extrapolate that to a Christian situation.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, and those are all very good points. In fact, I've got a little bit of discussion on that as we go. So I'll just keep on rolling forward. So I think absolutely the difference of description versus prescription in Scripture is a good one to make. And we've kind of had a refrain here in this class that we brought up a few times. Narrative is not normative. It's just the same idea said differently. So yeah, we do have to look out for that. But just to finish this idea of self-defense, I will say, in looking at these passages, it's expressly mentioned as defense in the passages, which is can be easy to miss based on some of the other wording. So back in chapter 8 from last week, verse 11, said that this edict allowed the Jews to be in a place to defend their lives, it said, and to kill the army of any people or province which might attack them, which again, I consider the sort of large-scale thing that this was, armies of whole peoples and provinces. I mean, a province in the empire of in the Persian Empire would have been a country normally. Like Egypt would have been a province. You know, Asia Minor would have been a province. Babylon would have been a province. So a whole nation coming to destroy you. It's kind of the scale here. And chapter 8, still in verse 13, it said to avenge themselves on their enemies. This idea of avenging in Scripture in the Hebrew is typically someone who is responding to a wrong that was done. So it's not just a person who's just out there aggressing against an innocent party. You know, it's responding to a wrong that was done. In this case, I would see that what this law essentially was doing was the government deputizing, if you will, the Jews and other people who might help them. You know, sort of like an old Western film or something, like, hey, you're a deputy now. More official than that. But, you know, the Scripture says clearly that one of the primary roles of a ruler is to be equal individuals. We're not to avenge ourselves, but the rulers are to do that. But in this case, the ruler is deputizing the Jews to avenge these things. Chapter 9, verse 1, we see that there's some wording there. The day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, the day the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews gain mastery over those who hated them. So it's like, they were expecting this attack still on this day, even with this new edict. Seems to be the wording there. And furthermore, we see a couple of verses here. They say the wording is that the Jews were doing this against the people who hated them, who sought their harm, and again, who hated them. So it's, again, it's not just like innocent people sitting at home who didn't have any plans against the Jews. These are people who are actively aggressing towards the Jews. Again, back to the idea of the self-defense and how the wording is written here. And although it says in verse 2, in other places, it says that the dread of the Jews had fallen on them, it doesn't say that they had a change of heart, you know, like, oh, you know, never mind that whole attacking the Jewish thing. It just says that they were afraid of them. In chapter 9, verse 16, we get actual explicit wording, defend their lives. The Jews were able to defend their lives. And I went ahead and just looked this up in the Hebrew to see, you know, what is this word? And it turns out it's this word, amad. Which means to endure, withstand, make a stand, or hold one's ground. Again, very defense-oriented language. That's how it's described in the passage. It's our wording. And it seems to be explicitly kind of non-aggressor language in the sense that like they weren't the ones instigating this. Now, a little bit later in verse 16, there's some wording, at least in the NASB, that we've been using that seems a little bit, could be a little bit tricky. It says to rid themselves of their enemies. The Jews rid themselves of their enemies. But there's a note there that says, well, literally it means to have rest from their enemies. And I thought, well, you should have just stuck with the literal, but that would have been better. Because, again, the idea of having rest from your enemies gives the sense that you weren't having rest before. They were kind of continually harassing you, haranguing you, attacking you in some way, or holding threat over you. So, again, this idea of having rest from their enemies, which is, again, is repeated in verse 22. So I think that the way the passage is worded is to give this idea of self-defense. It's one of the reasons I brought it out, is because I think that's how it's worded. Now, we see that the king's decree, which is interesting wording, right? Because we said in the last chapter, Mordecai wrote it. But it's possible, you know, sometimes in Congress, for example, one person writes the bill and the other person passes it or presents it or something. So maybe the king added wording to it. But it said that the king's decree explicitly allowed them to plunder the spoil. But then it says later that they didn't do it, which again makes me think maybe that's why it's the king's decree, because Mordecai probably wouldn't have put that in there if he didn't intend to spoil, take the spoil in the first place. Dan, were you going to say something? Oh, Terry. Yes. I'm just going to get into that next. That's what I was calling the cosmic struggle. So I'll get to that. I'll get to that in just a minute. Let's see. Another thing that I thought was worth thinking about, you know, so we've mentioned before, Alistair Begg has done a series on Esther. And I've been listening to it along the way. He points to the idea. He said, you know, we have to be careful, again, not to read our modern ideas into the ancient text too much, that we have to let things stand as they are. So he points out that if you think about the laws that the Jews lived under, including what we call the lex talionis, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, equal retribution law, said, you know, the Jews are killing because their enemies were killing or about to kill even non-combatants, because their enemies were targeting even non-combatants, and that spoil was allowed because their enemies were coming for spoil. That was his take on it. I do think, again, just as we've tried to have this approach throughout, which I think is a good approach in Scripture, is we want to, as much as we can, put ourselves in the place of the original authors and audience of Scripture to understand what they understood as a starting place. So I just thought it's worth peeling back a couple layers of the onion here to wind back the clock on some modern conceptions, some of which have already been mentioned. So most recently, right, we've got completely false conceptions of justice that pervade our society. We talked about that a little bit last week, you know, social justice. But even a little bit further back than that, we've got the whole idea, and Alistair Begg references this in his talk, the whole idea of retribution. So we talked about in stories, I told you guys last week, I think it was, I read the story of Daniel and the Lion's Den to my boys, and they cheered when the bad guys died, you know, kind of thing. And that's been pervasive in our TV shows, our movies in the West for a long time. But now in these recent years, you know, there are interviews with, you know, some of these movie makers, and they're like, wow, we don't really feel comfortable with that whole, you know, justice against the bad guy thing, you know. And you notice, I mean, the movies aren't so great anymore in a lot of cases. But this is a societal thing. This is the way our society started to think, and it can affect us too. So we want to be aware of that. But certainly as we're looking at Scripture, we want to peel back some of these things. We have things, and not all these things are bad, right? So we have things like international law, Geneva Conventions, international treaties, even our concept of genocide today. These are recent events, I mean, in recent decades or centuries that have come about. It doesn't make them wrong. It just means that they weren't in place in ancient times as we think about these events. We have to peel those back a little bit. We have the idea of rights in America, right? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Again, not bad things, but they just weren't ancient concepts in that way. And these days, you know, again, we get to where society has evolved, or devolved, if you will. Many people would openly say they think things like healthcare and internet are rights, human rights of people. You know, everything from that to ideas of like 5-day work week, 40-hour a week, child labor laws, OSHA, all these things. We bring all these concepts in a modern setting to our idea of justice. So that if we see something like this being violated, we're like, well, how is that? That's not good. That's not right. But we have to remember, we have to put ourselves in the ancient context. Scott mentioned just war theory. Again, that was primarily developed starting with Augustine. And people like Aquinas put these concepts together. So again, just we have to remember that none of these things were in place. The idea of just war theory has things like you shouldn't involve non-combatants. Of course, it gets really messy when you get into conflicts like Vietnam or Hamas. What constitutes a non-combatant? Because again, in our passage, that would be one of the questions a modern would raise. Are they targeting non-combatants? The idea of just war theory includes the idea that war should be a last resort. You've exhausted other options, which we'll get more into that a little bit later. But this is potentially a struggle 900 years in the making. So not sure what it looks like to exhaust all your options. Now, do you have a just cause? We've talked about that. A competent authority declares war. It's the government. So these are all included under the concept of just war theory. So if people want to ask, was this just? I mean, that might be a paradigm people might approach this through.
Again, I go back to the state of lawlessness that like Xerxes is essentially allowing here. Like,
yeah.
The whole concept of Romans 13 is just not in play.
Right.
Because he's not acting as a sovereign correctly.
Right.
He's just letting part of his citizenry slaughter another part of his citizenry. Like, he should, if they're all under his care, you know, as if he's the sovereign, he should not hold on.
Exactly. And so it makes it all very messy. So if Xerxes isn't acting in the proper function of a ruler, according to Romans 13, for example, and protecting people and not allowing each other to slaughter each other, then what do you do in that case? that does make it messy. Anyway, well, I don't want to keep going too long on those things, but I think it's worth considering these things because here's one of the things I think it's worth us taking a moment to just consider. Again, I'll get to the idea of the cosmic struggle in a moment, but just to take a slight pause here, the idea of apologetics. What is apologetics? Well, apologetics is being ready to give a defense or for your faith, being ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. So 1 Peter 3:15 famously talks about this. Greek word there is apologia. We get our word apologetics for that. So, Spurgeon is famous to say that scripture is like a lion. You know, it doesn't need to be defended. You just unleash it. But, you know, again, 1 Peter 3:15. You know, for example, I had and I'm sure you guys will be able to think of examples like this too, but I have a friend that I meet with, and he is a pilot for Southwest. And his goal is that every time he flies an airplane, there's always two pilots, and he's one of them. So he is always looking for the opportunity to share the gospel with the pilot next to him, which is a great thing. And we've talked about our goals and responsibilities in evangelism here in this class. But just recently he talked about, you know, he had a discussion with the pilot and the guy said, oh, well, if you believe in the Bible and immorality and all this sort of thing, how are these Old Testament, you know, war situations, how is that just? But I think it's good for us to be able to think through these things. It's part of the reason I'm giving so much explanation here, is for us to be able to not just think about it for ourselves, which of course is important, but to think about how we would explain it to others. I think that's worth doing. So just a couple of quick thoughts in thinking about, in general, how would I suggest going about explaining something like this to others. First of all, I think when you're dealing with others and their questions about scripture and ethics and that sort of thing, is determining the question behind their question. That's a helpful thing to be able to do. So, for example, it's been said that the younger generation these days is less concerned with, is the Bible true, which, of course, is a very important thing that we all need to be thinking about, but their questions focus more on, is God good? And so looking at their concept of what is good and trying to help them understand that. The second thing that I think is worth doing when you're talking with other people is uncovering or revealing their assumptions. And how are they coming to think? You know, what is their notion of justice? You know, what is it based on? Because in reality, non-Christians don't really have much of a basis for justice, right? So our justice is based on the biblical standard, right? The Christian and non-Christians don't have that. They have just other ideas about, well, justice is maybe just what everybody wants to do, you know, so you kind of start to unpack that. And I think that's a helpful thing to do in answering their questions. And the third thing is to be able to give a reasonable answer to their concern. And that's why I thought the self-defense piece was worth looking at, because I think the passage does describe this as self-defense, and that's a reasonable answer. I think there's more to it, like Terry mentioned, and we'll get into it in a minute. But in terms of answering outsiders, I think self-defense is a reasonable response here, because not everything that's true in scripture is always the most helpful thing to outsiders. It just depends on their question, the context.
On this one, I wouldn't feel a burden to defend their actions as just, because descriptive versus prescriptive, God doesn't sanction this. And so I would say, yeah, that happened. That's his story. And you know, if somebody, I would not feel a burden to say, absolutely, this was justified by the actions of these two.
Yeah.
It's messy. Joshua, different story. I'd say because God said so.
Yeah.
And that's the standard of good because God said so.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, I was going to say something similar to that. But that'll do.
Yeah, so, you know, in many ways, we may not feel the need to justify whether these actions, you know, is that right or wrong. I mean, we did talk about there is a balance here between the narrative is not normative on the one hand, like we've been talking about, but also the Esther and Mordecai in this story seem to be held up as, you know, heroes and as models in that way. And we talked about the New Testament specifically says, you know, the things in the past were written for our instruction that we might learn from them. And so there's a sort of a balance there. Again, you know, do we always have to defend these things to outsiders? Not necessarily, but I just thought that came up this week. And it's a common thing these days. The liberals have really liked to put out these arguments. And a common one these days is, well, look at the Old Testament and how unjust a lot of these things are. And I think that's worth thinking about how we would respond to that in general. And so I thought this passage seems to present some of that. But you're right. I mean, in absolute terms, you don't necessarily have to defend these things. Yeah.
And I think that specifically the passages where warfare, there is genocide, and God is the one that commanded it. And that's happened multiple times in the Old Testament. I think that comes down to the need to have a proper understanding of justice and right and wrong. And in their worldview, it's completely bankrupt. So a lot of times, this is kind of bringing a presuppositional approach to it. They're borrowing from the Christian worldview.
Absolutely.
And critiquing the Christian worldview. But if you're going to borrow from the Christian worldview, you got to borrow the whole thing.
No, absolutely.
Which includes the sovereign God who is able to take life if he wishes.
Yeah.
And he's able to command others to take life if he wishes. And that's not unjust.
No, exactly.
And that's not murder.
Yeah. And that was, you know, I probably didn't do a very good job unpacking it, but that was part of my idea in like revealing or uncovering their notion of justice, because typically in a modern Western setting, it's based on a Christian notion of justice and right and wrong. Of course, they've handpicked bits that they want to take out, you know, like sexuality ethic and, you know, social justice and all this. They want to reshape it. But at the end of the day, they're really, like you said, they're borrowing from the Christian ethic. And so when they try to question the ethic of the Bible, they're in essence like a person sitting on a tree branch, cutting the branch off out from underneath themselves, you know, with a saw. So it doesn't work. And that's part of what is worthwhile, I think, pointing out to a person in a discussion so they can understand that their worldview sort of falls apart in its attack. No, absolutely. Well, and in fact, you know, so the second thing I said I wanted to get to is this idea of a cosmic struggle. I'm going to lay this out. I think it does get back to ideas that are very much related to the passages of Joshua. So again, we've talked a little bit about this in previous chapters, but several of you guys weren't here, and it was a long time ago, so it's worth revisiting. So I've said that this is a cosmic struggle, and my assertion here is that this is not just a conflict between Haman and Mordecai, or even just Haman's people and the Jews. This is a conflict between God and the enemies of God through God's people. So why do I say that? Well, in order to understand this, we have to go back to the origin of the conflict between Haman and Mordecai in the first place, way back in chapter 3. And one of the major things we noted was that it wasn't immediately obvious from the text that Haman, it says in the text that Haman was an Agagite. We've seen that throughout. But for those of us today who are like, what's an Agagite? You know, what this is directly pointing to is that he's a descendant of Agag. That is King Agag, king of the Amalekites. So that's what ends up being really significant in the story. I'll try to unpack that for us. So, for example, the implications of this are that Haman is Agag's descendant. He's a Amalekite, and he was even, you know, of royal blood in that sense. We talked about ancient historians. Josephus just calls Haman an Amalekite based on this, and he recognizes the implications of it and says that that Haman was out for vengeance for destroying his people. So this is context where the Jews went out to try to destroy the Amalekites, God's command. So who were the Amalekites? Just a little bit of a refresher here, because there's a lot of ites in the Old Testament. It's hard to keep track of them all sometimes. So they were the descendants of Esau, lived in southern Israel in modern-day Jordan. And actually, I mean, you could see this as an ongoing struggle in a way between Jacob and Esau. It's mentioned from before their birth. But in Exodus, the Amalekites are the first people to try to destroy God's newly formed nation as they're coming up out of Egypt. In Exodus 17, this is the group of people that the Israelites were fighting when Moses' hands had to be held up during the battle. You remember that? So he's praying for the people, and they come down, they lose, and they go up, they win. So that's the Amalekites they were fighting. And God said at that time that God would be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. That's why I say it's a cosmic struggle between God and God's enemies, because he says he will be at war. And God says this is so because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And so they sort of represent, in a larger scheme of things, an opposition to Israel, an opposition to God, almost like an earthly representation of Satan opposing God and his purposes, his people. So fast forward in the book of Numbers. You remember when the Israelites were going to go up into the land, but then they got scared, they sent the spies, and they didn't do it? They were scared of who? The Amalekites. So they show up again. And then what did they do when God said, well, you shouldn't have been scared? They went up and fought them unauthorized from God. And they said, well, then we'll fight them now. And they lost and were routed. And then they end up with 40 years of wandering in the desert. Again, these kind of iconic things in Israel's past, all connected with the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy, it says, remember what the Amalekites did. When I give you rest, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. This is a command of God. Again, we spoke earlier about, you know, God's divine mandate, his divine command here to wipe them out. So it's related to 1 Samuel when God finally permits the Israelites to set up a king, so Saul at first, right? So one of the first missions of Saul is to make war against the Amalekites and to wipe them out, to finish out this command that God gave. And this became the biggest disaster of Saul's life. Because he went on a mission to destroy the Amalekites, and instead of wiping them all out, like God said, he left some of them alive, namely King Agag, and he took a bunch of spoil, which God told them not to. So over this, Saul ended up losing the kingdom. So we get, you know, rather than having a Saul line of kings, we get a Davidic line of kings because God is not pleased with Saul, largely based on this event. And at the end of Saul's life, he was killed by an Amalekite in the end. So even still today, modern Israelis will use the term Amalek or Amalekite when describing an existential threat or enemy. So even just as recently as the conflict with Hamas, we talked about this a couple months ago, terms like Amalek and Amalekite were used about Hamas from Israelis describing the events. So this is, you know, feeds into kind of their worldview and how they view these things. So again, what does this have to do with Mordecai and the conflict? Well, remember the whole conflict started when Mordecai wouldn't bow, and it said that he, you know, when they asked him, why won't you bow? He said, well, because I'm a Jew. And that was kind of confusing. And so what does being a Jew got to do with this? I mean, do Jews not bow to people? Well, you know, so some people have made it, this is about the second commandment. He's not going to bow down. And, you know, just like the Jews wouldn't bow down to the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar set up or something. But in fact, we looked at him and said, well, actually Jews do bow to lots of people. They bow to kings. They bow to royalty of different kinds. In the Old Testament, the same Hebrew words were used. So that doesn't seem to be the main issue. But then we looked a little deeper at the time when Mordecai was introduced to the story back in chapter 2, and we noted that what was said about him. He was a Jew, but he was a Benjamite, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the famous person from the tribe of Benjamin, is Saul. He's a Benjamite. He's a descendant of Shimei, who is mentioned as a person in a noble line at some point. We don't know if it's the same one, but could be. And so we see that we sort of have a modern day, if you will, at that time, modern day Persian rematch between a descendant of Saul and a descendant of Agag, right? And so we said this is likely what's being really played out here in this book of Esther, kind of maybe beneath the surface for us as modern readers. We may not catch these things immediately as we read the text, but as we kind of dig a little deeper, I think they're there to be seen from the ancient perspective. One other piece that helps maybe tie this together is I kind of mentioned that in modern day, if you think about plants, we'd probably think of people as like fruit. You know, so if, you know, my sons are, you know, let's say the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. So you think of my family being like an apple tree and my sons are each apples. And they're kind of separate from the tree. They do their own thing. In ancient thought, families are more like branches. Like they're strongly connected into the tree. So when you think about someone's descendants, you think about that person. So that's why nations were named after people. So Israel can be said to be doing actions long after he's dead because the nation of Israel is like his kind of living descendants. So anyway, that's, you know, this is closer to the ancient way of thinking, that to think that Mordecai and Haman would represent, you know, sort of a rematch of, so to speak, of Saul and Agag. So in this case, Mordecai would be refusing to bow to Haman because he's the better Saul, who refuses to cater to Agag / the Amalekites because of God's command and promise of their destruction. He's bringing that command and promise to fulfillment. And in a way, you could hear, as I said, that you know, we talked about how Israel is in this place of having broken God's laws to the extent that they had suffered the consequences that Moses promised in Deuteronomy to them when they broke the covenant, and they were exiled and all that sort of thing. They were clearly in many ways out of God's favor. But this, in a way, could have been brought about by God as a way of restoring Israel when he was about to send them back to Jerusalem. Shortly after, as we said, Ezra was taking Jews back 15 years after these events. So that Israel could be seen to be coming in and being faithful in this case, where Saul was unfaithful and carrying out God's commands against God's enemies. That's one take. I don't know you have to see it that way, but I thought that was interesting. And you notice there's a couple of clues here, right? Again, about this idea of Amalekites being in view. Because we saw that in verses 10, 15, and 16 in this chapter, it mentions explicitly that they did not touch the plunder. Just kind of odd because the law said that they could. So why didn't they touch the plunder? We Again, God's original command to Saul was don't touch the plunder, and that's exactly what Saul did. He touched the plunder, which was the problem. And I thought there were a couple other parallels. Again, these are a little bit more indirect, so maybe there's not something to be seen there. But the dread of the people falling, the dread of the Jews falling on the people is mentioned throughout the book of Joshua. The people were afraid of the Jews. I thought that was an interesting parallel. And even verse 13, asking for a second day to keep the battle going, kind of reminded me of the day that the sun stood still when the Jews battled against the Amorites in Gibeon. So I don't know if that's intended connection there, but it just kind of stood out to me. So, let's see here. A few thoughts about application here. First of all, we've mentioned the idea of self-defense and how it's mentioned explicitly in the passage. I think self-defense is a good thing. I think Scripture allows for the concept of self-defense. This applies to us today. Second Amendment can be a good thing. Sometimes an armed self-defense is necessary. Another application is the cosmic struggle piece does not apply to us today. I think somebody mentioned that with Scott or someone else, that we don't have a divine mandate from God to go out and kill certain people groups. That's not a thing that we're doing today. It applied to the Israelites at that time. And since the time of Christ and his ministry, Scripture's focus on struggle and warfare is focused primarily on spiritual warfare. Struggle against sin, against Satan, against the influences of evil. And we still fight wars today. Warfare is still will still exist among men until Christ's return, I believe. But there are legitimate reasons to fight wars, but we need to recognize that we not have the same divine mandate as the wars that ancient Israel fought. So it's just two different things. So we don't want to get caught up in the ideas of things like crusades or jihad or things like that. That's my thought anyway. If you guys have other thoughts, I'd be happy to hear that. And of course, we talked a little bit about this, but the idea of justice or retribution in our society today just seems to be so lacking. We're moving so far away from this idea of justice that they don't even want to mention it in the TV shows anymore for whatever reason. It's just the way our society has been moving. We mentioned that in our legal system, I think, last week, about how it's unique that our governor has decided, hey, when a judge actually gives a sentence, there should be a Truth in Sentencing Act. That, that if the judge says you get 10 years, you get 10 years in jail and not like a year and a half and then you're out on bail or something like that. It's worth noting that, of course, the ancients would think this way, but even many around the world today look at our ideas of our modern society's ideas of justice and scoff at them because of the complete lack of justice that we have. We talked about the importance of, therefore, we as citizens, for us to vote for justice when we see the opportunity. But also, I think, Scott's mentioned this indirectly a couple times. I think the idea of making sure that justice rules in our homes. I mean, as parents, we ought to establish justice in our homes. I often tell my wife, like, if one kid's hitting another kid, you don't just say, well, hey, go in separate rooms. We need to actually deal with the problem, give us spanking when needed, that sort of thing, because we are the only law court involved here, that we want our kids to understand justice and when it's needed. And also in our workplace and in places where we may have influence as leaders in our workplace, to make sure that we are creating as much as we can just situations. Those were, maybe I went farther down the rabbit trail than I should have on some of those things. I don't know, but I want to see are there any other thoughts or questions from you guys' side as you've heard the whole scope there of what my thoughts on this passage?
Very prescriptive.
Yes.
We are not saying.
So the question about prescriptive versus descriptive, the idea is when you read a story in Scripture, a narrative section, you don't know for sure if God's in favor of those actions or not, if it doesn't say. So for example, when Gideon, if God comes to Gideon and says, I want you to do this, Gideon lays out a fleece a couple times. And you hear people say, well, I'm just laying out a fleece like Gideon. Well, is that a good thing that Gideon did or not? We don't know. The passage doesn't tell us. So the question was brought up in this passage. Well, because this is narrative, we don't know whether the actions taken were right or wrong. So my attempt was to say, I think that their actions were justified, and my two reasons were I think it fits the realm of self-defense, and I think it's tied into this command that God had given far in the past, which might not stand out to us immediately as modern readers, but I think is there. So I'm kind of arguing for, I think God did approve of this, but other people were basically just pointing out that when it's narrative, you don't always know. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, and it's not normal.
Right. So because. Right.
However,
right.
In the book of Esther, without God being mentioned, he's
right.
Yeah. I think to assume that Israel was acting in a manner that God was using.
Well, yeah, that's. I think that's an argument to be made. You know, so if we did view this as simply, well, people are just doing things in the story and God's not behind it, is that a mistake? I don't know. Other, what do you guys think?
Sometimes it's even more complicated than just, well, God approves or disapproves of this. Sometimes you'll have actions, especially in the Old Testament, where there's kind of a mix. So there's a certain aspect of it that is good and God blesses. But maybe it's not done in a perfect way.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's good.
In that aspect, God wouldn't bless. But as a whole, God would bless it. And if you see the situation, multiple occasions. I take the same view that John Calvin did on Hebrew midwives or Rahab the harlot, that overall she was acting in good faith, even though maybe the particulars weren't justifiable. And I think that you have to view that. So that kind of complicates the situation because you got to kind of bring out the elements that God sanctions and the elements that could have been done better. Sometimes it's not so cut and dry.
God's decrees are pure and holy, and his commands are pure and holy. But our execution of it is never ending. Whether it's the nation of Israel, both people, or us as Christians, not going to be pure and holy.
Yeah.
So to the extent we cannot see God's decree explicitly in there, I don't think that we can say that it's without sin or tainted to some degree.
Yeah, I don't know if you guys could all hear that in the back, but just bringing out the point that there could be some nuance between God being generally, maybe he gave sanction to these actions in a sense by giving this command to wipe out Amalek. But we always have one other difficult thing in any section of narrative is that when people act, there's often sin involved somehow. So that while God's decrees are perfect, just, and holy, the way people carry them out may have some tinge, even slightly, of sin. And so that's worth keeping in mind. And I think the example that Micah brought up was the Hebrew midwives. So Pharaoh tells them to kill the sons of the Egyptians, and they don't do it. That's a righteous thing. But then they lie about the reason that they don't do it. Perhaps that wasn't good. It's worth noting that just because they were commended in a sense in Scripture doesn't mean that it's always valid for us to lie in a similar situation. So, yeah, I think those are valid things to bring up.
Father of our faith, but yet we all know that he did some bad stuff too.
Yeah.
But overall, God commended him for his faith.
Yeah, in general, in Scripture, even the heroes of Scripture are almost always recorded as having, sin that God does not approve of. Well, we're out of time here, so I want to wrap it up with that. But thank you guys so much. I appreciate it.